Would you open your notes, please, that were provided to you? I'll read the first page and then I'll make some comments. It was a dramatic scene. William Bill Riley, a 61-year-old Minneapolis pastor, arguably the leading Baptist fundamentalist in America, had proposed that the Northern Baptist Convention adopt the New Hampshire Confession of Faith as its official doctrinal statement. To press home the point, Riley read the confession. The confession, by the way, is attached to the end of your notes in case you don't have a copy of it. An excellent summary of Baptist orthodoxy in 18 points, and then hopefully the only correction I'll make today, to the 6,000 or so attendees. There were about 2,000 delegates. There were about 6,000 people estimated in the assembly. Riley knew the theological liberals, entrenched in the convention bureaucracy and institutions of higher learning, would not sit idly by while conservatives put through this bold program. But how would they respond? When the moment came, they responded brilliantly. One of their foremost champions, a 63-year-old New York City pastor, Cornelius Wolfkin, came to the platform and made an ingenious counter-motion. The Northern Baptist Convention affirms that the New Testament is the all-sufficient ground of our faith and practice, and we need no other statement. In other words, we are biblicists. How could anyone argue with that? Dare we replace the New Testament with the New Hampshire Confession of Faith? Haven't Baptists always been Bible people, resisting all creedalism and human statements that might bind the conscience? Conservatives sensed their rhetorical disadvantage, launched a vigorous debate that lasted for 3 or 4 hours. J.C. Massey, the leader of the Fundamentalist Fellowship, carefully explained that a vote for the substitute motion was in effect a vote against the New Testament in anything like its literal sense. The liberals continually appealed to the Baptist principle of soul liberty and affirmed the inadvisability of binding Baptist consciences to a century-old statement of faith. When the vote was finally taken, June 16, 1922, the liberals had won the day 1,264 to 637, essentially 2-1. While conservatives would continue to raise their voices for several more years in the convention, never again would they have a comparable opportunity to shape the theology of the convention. With the New Testament as their banner, the liberals dominated the convention from then on, repeatedly undermining and denying the New Testament they advanced as their creed. Eventually, and really by about 1930, conservative Baptists repudiated and left the convention in droves, founding new separatist organizations. How did we get to that point? The title officially of my workshop is Fundamentalism at the Turn of the Last Century. But Brother Scott, when he asked me to prepare that, because you could do a lot of things with that topic. My dissertation related to the Niagara Conference, and there are a number of things that can lead up to 1900. But he pointed out in particular the battles in the Northern Baptist Convention that really, the focal point of those battles was really that scene in Indianapolis in 1922. And he said, I'd really like you to capture that. Well, I thought, well, that's a really well-known story. If you want that story in good detail, you can go to any of the standard fundamental histories. Dr. Beals' In Pursuit of Purity tells it very well. Robert Delmay's History of the Baptist Bible Union is a tremendous resource. So how can I tell that story in a somewhat different way? William Bell Riley, everybody knows. And you can read good biographies of William Bell Riley, a technical biography that I've drawn on primarily, Vance Trollinger, God's Empire, as well as a very sympathetic biography by Marie Acombe Riley. But who's this guy, Cornelius Wolfkin? And I discovered bits and pieces. There's no biography of Wolfkin out there. There's no article on Wolfkin out there. But piecing together bits and pieces from various sources, I discovered that this guy was no run-of-the-mill vanilla liberal. He was an apostate. He was someone who 25 years before had been doing the exact same thing that Riley was doing. He was almost the exact same age as Riley. And so what this paper is going to do is tell a story. And the story it's going to tell is the paths followed by these two men. The leading fundamentalist of the first quarter of the 20th century, William Bell Riley, and a man who had emerged as one of the leading liberals out of a premillennialist dispensationalist, premillennialist fundamentalist background. So let's pray, and we'll consider together these divergent trajectories, the lives of William Bell Riley and Cornelius Wolfkin. Thank you, dear Lord, for the opportunity to meet together and discuss truth. Lord, thank you that we have truth, that we are not cast on the ocean of human opinion, that we do not have to determine what we should do based on our own knowledge, our own thinking. We recognize our inadequacy. And we thank you, Lord, that that truth is embodied in Revelation, which is perspicuous, that every believer who wishes to know the things of life and godliness can. We are grateful, Lord, for how good you are to us in depositing with us an interpretation of the universe, which is true, and an interpretation of our spiritual need and of your provision. And I pray, Lord, as we consider the matters before us in this conference, historical focus, I pray that we would have the same commitment to truth that Charles Spurgeon demonstrated in The Downgrade, that we would have the same commitment to truth that William Bell Riley demonstrated in the great battles for the Northern Baptist Convention. And I pray that you would be pleased, that you would energize us and effect within us the commitment that we need. I pray that you bless now this short time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Wolfkin was born 39 days before the publication of On the Origin of Species, Darwin's groundbreaking explanation of natural selection and naturalistic evolution. By the way, I can read as fast as he can talk. All right, so here we go. The great prayer meeting revival was winding down in the fall of 1859. America was bracing for a showdown over the sectional differences, rapidly driving north and south apart. The United States was on the cusp of major upheaval. During Wolfkin's lifetime, America will change. Industrialization, commercialization, immigration, the ferment of new ideas in every area of intellectual life transformed America from the fairly homogenous Protestant America of 1850 to the pluralist and secularist America of 1930. Wolfkin eventually will embrace many of these changes and be shaped by them. His parents lived on 46th Street in New York City, just a few blocks from where Cornelius would later pastor. His dad was killed in the Civil War while serving on the Union side. His ship, the USS Patapsco, hit a mine in Charleston Harbor. He's buried in Fort Johnston Cemetery in Charleston. That is his dad. Cornelius' mother, whose name I have not discovered, reared him in difficult circumstances. His dear friend, Harry Emerson Fosdick, says this disaster, the death of his dad, had serious consequences on the young son's education, for he was denied any further formal training than that which could be secured in a grammar school in New York City. He never entered an educational institution again as a participant until he went to the Rochester Theological Seminary as a professor in a postgraduate school of higher learning. Let me insert. It is sometimes falsely alleged that the liberals who were taking over Protestant Christianity at the turn of the century all had advanced degrees from Germany and were brilliant men and well-published, and the fundamentalists were by and large ignoramuses with lack of training. And there's nothing further from the truth. Now, formal training is not the solution necessarily, but as a historical matter of fact, all of the significant leaders of fundamentalism, with the exception of T.T. Shields, were very well-trained men who had a seminary training, and it's ironic that the spokesman for the liberals in the first half of the 1920s was someone who was self-taught. And when he arrived at Rochester, he turned out to be a sieve for bad theology because he was not very well grounded. But I'm ahead of myself. Let's continue at the top of page 3. Between the ages of 16 and 26, Wolfkin worked in New York City as a decorative painter and designer. It's probably not fine art. This is probably sign painting. He aspired to be an actor. This aspiration led him to memorize significant portions of Shakespeare's plays. Fosdick says this probably is the cause of his later skill and strength in delivery, the beauty, chastity, and dignity of his language. Sometime during these years, he professed faith in Christ through the ministry of I.M. Haldeman, fundamentalist pastor of First Baptist Church in Brooklyn. We do not know any of the details of this conversion or whether or not Wolfkin attended or served in First Baptist. Haldeman was one of the outstanding preachers and writers of early fundamentalism. First Baptist was a leading conservative church in New York City. At age 22, he married Lily Dissler. They had no children, but enjoyed over 45 years of marriage until his death. She was also active in denominational affairs alongside her husband, outlived him by 8 years. By 1885, Wolfkin was a poorly educated sign painter in his mid-20s, who had professed faith in Christ and had accepted Baptist convictions. Again, there are gaps in this history. things that I could not unravel. Why did he become a Baptist? Well, probably the influence of Haldeman. But there are things, there are whys that I'm not going to be able to answer for you. That year, a small New York City church invited him to supply pulpit for the summer. In that capacity, Wolfgang began to feel the call to preach. Perhaps, like a young Whitfield, he discovered that his penchant for acting could be better served in pulpit ministry. The following year, he received and accepted the call to pastor a Baptist church in Dutchess County, New York, served there for 2 years. Fosdick tells us that, quote, it was here that he began the severe self-discipline and unremitting toil by which he made up for the lack of a formal education through his own painstaking and tireless endeavor. I have read Wolfkin's sermons. He was fluent in the English language and was able to express himself beautifully. His self-education made his later eloquence and power as a speaker rather astonishing, but it also may have contributed to his lack of moorings theologically. Many ministers of the gospel determine the boundaries and non-negotiables of their religious tradition through formal training under mentors and role models. While notable exceptions exist, and of course, C.H. Spurgeon and D.L. Moody of the 19th century, T.T. Shields in the 20th, stand out as stalwart champions of orthodoxy who lack formal training. Theological education appears to be a safeguard against unchecked openness to theological innovation. I suppose that paragraph is the only advertisement I will give you for Maranatha Baptist Bible College. Wolfkin then successively served as pastor of Baptist churches in Hackensack, Jersey City, and finally Green Avenue Baptist Church in Ilion, New York. It was during these years that he began to emerge as a powerful preacher and representative of premillennialist and fundamentalist convictions. For instance, Ernest Sandeen reports that Wolfkin taught for a few years at the Boston Missionary Training Institute. That was the great school of A.J. Gordon, staunchly fundamentalist at the time. He contributed to Watchword and Truth, according to Sandeen. In 1894, Wolfkin preached at the Niagara Bible Conference on the topic of the church. Niagara was the principal nexus of late 19th century premillennial conservatives and the harbinger of a militant premillennial conservatism that would become fundamentalism by 1920. To speak at Niagara, one had to embrace the 14-point Niagara Creed that clearly articulated traditional orthodoxy on the fundamentals of the faith, as well as a premillennial understanding of eschatology. It is apparent that Wolfkin had just such a reputation. Helen Dixon, the wife of A.C. Dixon, says that her husband brought to Cayuga Park, part of the Chautauqua circuit, a group of speakers of the warmest evangelical type. Men like, look at the list, R.A. Torrey, Lynn Broughton, Cornelius Wolfkin, Maltby Babcock, and William J. Erbman. Apparently, Wolfkin in the 1890s was accepted by the paleo-fundamentalists, that is, these early fundamentalists, as one of themselves, a card-carrying premillennial conservative. So at this point, we have this New York City pastor who's one of us, or he's one of this emerging stripe of militant premillennialist who is going to become known as a fundamentalist. Again, the story of Riley is better known, but let me survey it with you. Riley was born 21 days before the Civil War broke out. Because of his Southern sympathies, Branson Riley's dad moved the family from Southern Indiana to Kentucky. There managed a small tobacco farm and a few livestock. In that context, William learned how to work hard, wielding a hoe for long hours every day, dreaming of escaping farm life. He really wanted to be a lawyer. While his education was a bit meager, he didn't complete 4 years of high school. He was accepted into Valparaiso Normal School at age 18. He earned a teacher's certificate, laid plans for studying for a law degree. His family, however, were very devout Baptists. And in the South, you can be a very devout Baptist and raise and sell tobacco. At least back then you could. I was born in South Carolina. I know all about this dynamic. His family had trained Riley to love the Word of God and to be submissive to the will of God. At age 17, he had professed faith in Jesus Christ, probably about the same time that Wolfkin was professing faith in Christ in New York City. Shortly after his graduation from Valparaiso and after struggling against it for several months, Riley accepted the call to preach. Through hard work, he attended a Presbyterian school, Hanover College, where he was an excellent debater and finished fourth in his class. He also began serving the pulpits of small churches in the area during these years. From 83 to 86, he preached alternate Sundays at Baptist churches in Carrollton and Warsaw, Kentucky. In 85, Riley made his way to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He later described the strict orthodoxy of his training, saying that the teachers confirmed and established what he had learned from his parents. Indeed, Riley adopted, and this is interesting given the later events, the New Hampshire Confession of 1833 as the foundation for his theology, preaching a series of sermons in 1892 entitled 10 Sermons on the Greater Doctrines of Scripture that was based on this confession. We were encouraged in the morning session to teach our people systematic theology. That's a good example. He takes the New Hampshire Confession, he preaches through the confession, saying this is what we as Baptists believe. He did not learn premillennialism at Southern. Southern was not premillennial at the time, but adopted this eschatology 2 years after his graduation. Trollinger speculates that the influence of D.L. Moody may have contributed to this transition. Upon graduation from Southern, he served as a pastor in Lafayette, Indiana for 3 years, where he met and married Lillian Howard. Both men had wives named Lillian, who served alongside him until her death in 1931, where he married Marie Acomb. She bore him 5 sons and a daughter. He pastored in Chicago for 4 years, seeing significant growth in that congregation. It was 1897 when Riley accepted the call to First Baptist Church in Minneapolis. He continued as the pastor there for 45 years. During the first 5 years, he engaged in a turbulent battle with an affluent minority in his congregation, eventually driving them out, that's probably not too strongly worded, and establishing First Baptist as a soul-winning station, unconcerned with social class or status. One of the factors that the dissidents objected to was Riley's outspoken commitment to a dispensational hermeneutic. Once the split occurred, and they lost about 150 people, Riley gained unchallenged prominence in the church. And I add here, control over would be inapt, since Riley strongly believed in the Baptist distinctive of congregational rule. This is my opinion. You can take it for what it's worth. When you look at the big three in the 1920s, Riley, Shields, Norris, all three were empire builders. All three were a little bit larger than life personalities. All three tended to dominate any group that they were in, and that's why they tended to bump into each other occasionally. Riley of the three, I believe, most sincerely believed that the church should rule the church. Now, whether in the presence of a personality like Riley's it always worked that way, I can't say. But I believe he genuinely believed that, whereas Shields and Norris, well, Norris is famous for saying my best business meetings occur at 1 in the morning when I'm the only one there. All right. Continuing. The church experienced steady, sometimes rapid growth. By his retirement in 42, First Baptist had 3,550 members. Patterning his pulpit ministry after D.L. Moody, whom Riley collaborated with a number of times from his college days until Moody's death, Riley received permission from the First Baptist trustees to travel as an evangelist up to 4 months per year. His successful revival meetings across the Midwest gave him a regional reputation as a leader among premillennial Baptists. His style was subdued, rational, calm, and dignified, but he was passionate, scriptural, and effective, or as Trollinger says, much more in keeping with Dwight Moody than Billy Sunday. Close upon the heels of the departure of 146 disgruntled members, Riley founded the Northwestern Bible and Missionary Training School in 1902. I was talking with someone very recently about how long does it take to get a church established. And for Riley, it was 5 years. I don't know how long it takes. It probably varies from situation to situation. I can't imagine it taking much less than 5 years. And while I've not been a senior pastor, I've been a professor now for 10, and before that on a pastoral staff for 9. My experience has been that those first few years, you have honeymoon, and then you have conflict, and then there's reality. And when does the reality occur? Well, for Riley, after 5 years, he felt like he had a church that was philosophically with him. And he used the power of that to establish Northwestern Bible and Missionary Training School. Like similar schools established by Simpson, Moody, Gordon, Riley intended his school to be a fundamentalist alternative to denominational schools that appeared to be succumbing to theological modernism. At the turn of the century, Riley was emerging as a leading Midwestern Baptist premillennialist, but he was just beginning to come to the notice of national Baptists. Quoting Trollinger, when William Bell Riley turned 50, he was the pastor of a large Baptist church in Minneapolis, the president of a tiny Bible school connected with the church. He was a popular evangelist in the upper Midwest, a dabbler in denominational and urban politics. In short, He was a local figure of some renown, but certainly not a national religious leader. If he had died at age 50, he would merit at best a footnote in the history of religion in America. So, if you're 50, fear not. The Lord may have great things ahead for us. Divergent trajectories. After 1900, Wolfkin and Riley began to move in nearly opposite directions theologically. While Riley was developing into the dominant figure in American fundamentalism in the first half of the 20th century, Wolfkin developed into the most striking example of a millenarian deserter, whose career in the Baptist ministry was almost equally divided between the millenarians and the liberals. Their rapid divergence from the common ground they had once held is instructive and makes their collision fascinating. So the later Cornelius Wolfkin. Wolfkin resigned his pastorate at Green Street in 1905. Where he was theologically is difficult to determine. When a crazed anarchist assassinated President McKinley on September 5, 1901, a Brooklyn minister published a collection of essays by his fellow pastors in the borough in honor of McKinley. Wolfkin contributed a short essay that discusses atheism, broadens the discussion to warn against practical atheism, living as though God does not exist, and calls for a compassionate response to the atheists. His response could be read as reflecting a social gospel perspective. Let me just quote a portion of this early book. Most of his books come from his liberal phase. This is about the only thing we have from his conservative phase. Practical atheism, this is real atheism. Not how do we say the creed, but how we live the creed judges the issue of atheism. What force is a Christian society in the social life of the world? He asks. How much do we reckon with God as to whether we shall be negative or positive in the world? Leavening, or being drawn away into the worldliness. Do we not in all this act without God? There is no fear of God before their eyes. Detective service, court decision, legal execution alone cannot save us. There must be the transforming power of divine love that makes man God-fearing. These men, that is the anarchists who assassinated McKinley, need conversion more than execution. And our hopelessness of such an issue is atheism itself. The power of the gospel can save all men. While our critique can be colored by the destination we know Wolfkin will soon attain, it appears that at least some elements of the social gospel may be present here. There is an emphasis on pragma at the expense of creed, a focus on the social life of the world, a tendency to be skeptical of the death penalty, a confidence that God's transforming power can alleviate whatever social problems present themselves. Of course, he continues to speak of conversion, but such language never completely vanished from the social gospel rhetoric. So are there signs that even as a pastor in 1901, he was beginning to drift? Maybe. Fosdick and Sandeen each report that Wolfkin left Green Street to become a professor at Rochester Theological Seminary. However, a New York Times article of 1912 says that the Wolfkins resigned from Green Street in order to travel from the denomination. Quoting the New York Times, he and Mrs. Wolfkin then traveled all over the United States for several years, strengthening the Baptist home missions and building up a strong organization. Dr. Wolfkin was lecturing and writing books on homiletics all the time and gained for himself a national reputation. For 2 years, then, Wolfkin seemed to have worked for the denomination in home missions, perhaps helping pave the way toward national organization in May 1907. The president of Rochester Theological Seminary was A.H. Strong, a noted conservative Baptist who had guided the flagship Baptist seminary since 1872. Strong, however, had shown a penchant for hiring professors who doubted or denied the fundamentals of the faith. Most notably, he had hired Walter Rauschenbusch in 1897, a theologian who was already in print denying the substitutionary atonement and arguing for a social conception of sin and redemption. Through his books, Christianity and the Social Crisis, Christianizing the Social Order, and A Theology for the Social Gospel, Rauschenbusch would emerge as the theologian of the social gospel. Early 20th century theological liberalism consisted of a negative critique of orthodoxy, the so-called higher criticism, and a positive message of social sin and redemption, the social gospel, both of which were nurtured in a naturalistic Darwinian philosophical worldview. Strong knew better. But he was more impressed by academic credentials than by orthodoxy. As a Baptist, he said, I want the best scholars I can get, and I'm going to respect their right to their opinion, priesthood of the believer, and all that. In 1908, Strong hired Wolfkin to teach homiletics, a post he held for only 4 years. Although his time at Rochester was relatively short, his influence was such that the homiletics chair at Rochester is today called the Cornelius Wolfkin Chair of Preaching. It is unclear whether or not Wolfkin was a liberal when he joined the faculty of Rochester. It certainly appears that he was a liberal when he left it. In a faculty dominated by Rauschenbusch and containing noted liberals, Conrad Henry Molman and William Arnold Stevens, a conversion to modernist sympathies is perhaps not altogether surprising. Grant Wacker offers an opinion as to why Strong would hire such men. Liberal colleagues such as Stevens, Wolfkin, and Rauschenbusch easily won his heart, not because they were liberals, but because in their private lives they consistently maintained, as he put it, spiritual gifts and a loving spirit. Perhaps it is appropriate to mention that Wolfkin was known by friend and foe alike for his gentle and large-hearted personality. He was respected personally, even when his theology became repugnant to conservatives. Strong, however, lived to regret his unprincipled hiring practices. As you know, he traveled the mission field after retiring and discovered his students teaching liberalism all around the world and was deeply troubled by it. Bringing to fruition an impetus that had been launched in the early 1890s, Northern Baptists consolidated their various societies into the Northern Baptist Convention in 1907. Although conservatives, including Riley, supported this move because of the perceived benefits of centralization, modernists were involved from the very beginning. In most cases, the leading conservatives were pastors of significant churches, whereas the leading modernists were college and seminary professors. Riley gave a wry assessment of this fact. I like this quote. "The outstanding conservatives of our denomination in America have been such busy and burdened men that if they have either refused office altogether or if they have accepted it, have proven themselves in the matter of attendance and necessary meetings and expressions of continued interest, poor officials. Few modernists are busy in the pastorate. The degree of their success seldom burdens them. They have time, therefore, for denominational demands and reveal a spirit of utter readiness. The consequence is liberals govern a conservative people." That was Riley's opinion. Now, as we'll see within about 10 years, Riley is going to discover that he's overestimating the conservativeness of the people. For instance, University of Chicago professors William Rainey Harper and Shaler Matthews were active in the denominational bureaucracy, and Wolfkin's colleague Walter Rauschenbusch preached the annual convention sermon just 3 years after the convention was founded. W.H.P. Fonts, another noted liberal, was the convention preacher the following year. In 1912, Wolfkin left the classroom to return to the pulpit, accepting a call from Fifth Avenue Baptist Church in Brooklyn, just blocks from his birthplace. A prominent member of Fifth Avenue was John D. Rockefeller, Jr., and the millionaire issued the first invitation to Wolfkin to preach at the church. In April, Wolfkin agreed to take the pastorate. A month later, he was in Des Moines, preaching on missions to the 6th annual convention. It is perhaps telling that the trustees who called Wolfkin were pleased that he was, quote, "the quietest mighty man in the denomination today," preferring his style to, quote, "the sensational type of minister." Wolfkin's first sermon at Fifth Avenue, preached on September 15th, was a condemnation of sensationalism in the pulpit. Considering his enthusiastic endorsement by Rockefeller, who had built a reputation for endowing modernist causes, it seems likely that he was already distancing himself from fundamentalist pulpiteers such as John Rose Straton, who would arrive in New York just a few years later. Indeed, what Riley had struggled to do in Minneapolis, transform an urbane city congregation into a dynamic mission station, is exactly what Wolfkin did not set out to do at Fifth Avenue. As pastor of a powerful urban church and with the support of Rockefeller, whose donations accounted for anywhere from 5.8 to 12.6% of the unified budget of the Northern Baptist Convention. How'd you like to have a member in your church who's giving 10% of the denomination's budget every year? Wolfkin, I'm not sure that would be a blessing. Right. I'm not sure it would. Wolfkin continued his active engagement in denominational affairs. He was on the Board of Education for 3 years, chairman for several years of the Committee on Conference with Other Religious Bodies. He had an ideal assignment for someone with liberal sympathies. He also served on the Ministers and Missionaries Benefit Board, preached the annual convention sermon at the convention meeting in Minneapolis, Minnesota. In short, that would be 1916. In short, Wolfkin was a successful city pastor guiding a large, affluent, urban congregation. He preached the social gospel, organized social outreach, and enjoyed substantial ministerial respect and prosperity. In 1920, the Rockefeller Foundation donated a matching gift of over $200,000 for the construction of a new building on Park Avenue. When Wolfkin attended the annual convention meetings, he had the most powerful donor in the denomination behind him, and he was able to give the liberals an affable, congenial, respected pastoral presence. Nevertheless, beneath this gentle exterior, he had become a virulent opponent of conservative Christianity. In 1921, he wrote an article for the Journal of Religion entitled, "The Religious Appeal of Premillennialism." No doubt his critique is autobiographical. Over the previous 20 years, he had abandoned premillennialism for an old-line liberal postmillennialism. His evaluation is unambiguous. The critical study of the scriptures and their sources has brought into the field of vision the historic backgrounds and conditions out of which these scriptures, including this doctrine, have grown. The apocalyptic writings, current for 2 centuries B.C., but not included in the canon, threw their color, if not their forms, into Christian thought. And you thought that was just a modern trend of the Jesus Seminar. They were already in 1921 saying, listen, you start looking at all the apocalyptic writings of the time, and you'll see where the New Testament comes from. In proportion to one's acquaintance with the sources of these writings as viewed against the background of modern knowledge, is the millenarian view completely outgrown. It can only maintain its hold and interest over belated minds, which are still moving with the horizons of primitive knowledge and hold their hopes by the canons of literal interpretation. For all who arrive at any knowledge revealed by science, discovered by historical methods, and held by the lovers of facts and truth in all departments of research, the conceptions of the kingdom of God shift to their bases from the doctrine of premillennialism, and the religious appeal must be molded by something different from that one-time stimulating but now archaic dream. He was clearly an out-and-out liberal, valuing the discoveries of science over ancient documents, regarding himself as a lover of facts and truth, conceiving of the kingdom of God in purely social terms. Indeed, he was emerging as a leader of the liberal wing of the NBC, feeling the threat from the newly organized fundamentalist faction within the NBC in early 1922, which is our year. That's the year we're shooting for. Wolfkin led the modernists to establish the Roger Williams Fellowship, claiming to stand for historic Baptist liberties and true evangelism. One wishes he could hear Williams' own rejoinder to Wolfkin and his allies, but in Williams' stead, God raised up William Bell Riley. It would be safe to say that Riley was the leading Baptist pastor in the Midwest at the turn of the 20th century. His active evangelistic ministry had brought him to the attention of conservative Baptists across the region. While in Chicago, he had confronted and strongly criticized the modernists of the University of Chicago. In fact, I cite William Rainey Harper down in footnote 39. The liberals wearied of arguing with the forceful young conservative. According to Marie Riley, William Rainey Harper told the pulpit committee for First Baptist Church, "If you want Riley, we can well afford to spare him." Right. So, you know, they were pretty happy when he moved away. He was an outspoken dispensationalist and opponent of naturalistic evolution. During a time when conservatives were beginning to organize to counteract the encroachments of modernism in the major denominations, Riley was ambitious to lead such an effort among the Northern Baptists. In 1909, he wrote The Finality of the Higher Criticism, a work intended as a response to George Berman Foster's The Finality of the Christian Religion. Foster, a Chicago professor, launched in that work an all-out assault on the historical nature of the Christian faith, on the transcendence of God, and on supernaturalism. Riley responded with an impassioned defense of the infallibility of Scripture and the fundamentals of faith that arise from this view of Scripture. A year later, the convention held its annual meeting at the University of Chicago and invited Walter Rauschenbusch to deliver the convention sermon. According to Ferenc Saz, Riley attempted to organize a pre-convention meeting and to galvanize conservatives in opposition to the NBC bureaucracy that already appeared to be in the hands of modernists. Fearing that he lacked the prominence to issue this call himself, Riley worked behind the scenes trying to get others to take the lead. But the effort came to nothing. All of this foreshadowed events of a decade later. Riley was ahead of his time. Over the next several years, Riley began to mix in a wider national company by means of the last of the great Bible and Prophecy conferences. In 1878, The Brethren meeting at the Niagara Bible Conference had decided to hold in the fall of that year an international conference dedicated solely to the Blessed Hope. Held in New York City, that inaugural conference was well attended and regarded as a great success. Subsequent conferences were held in 86, 95, and 1902. In 1914, as the Great War was breaking out in Europe, the premillennialists decided to gather once more, this time in Chicago. Riley was one of the key organizers of the event and spoke on the significant signs of the times. Trollinger remarks, prior to the 1914 meeting, Riley had made a name for himself as an articulate and persuasive teacher of dispensational dogma. But this conference at Moody marked Riley's move to a position of leadership among American premillennials. As noted earlier, the 1916 convention meeting was held in Minneapolis. Cornelius Wolfkin preached the convention sermon. I could not verify that First Baptist hosted the meetings, although this certainly seems possible, if not probable. At the very least, Riley got firsthand evidence concerning the state of the convention. Notorious liberal and Chicago professor Shaler Matthews was president of the convention that year, and Wolfkin's theological journey was nearly complete by the time he delivered that convention address. Perhaps that experience prompted Riley to publish his second blast against the liberals, The Menace of Modernism, published in 1917. In this work, Riley repeats many of his earlier arguments against modernist theology, but broadens his attack to include evolution and other forces that he perceived were undermining society. As his earlier book foreshadows the theological warfare to erupt, this book is a harbinger of the cultural war that consumed the 1920s. Riley was again active at the Great Prophecy Conferences in New York and Philadelphia in 1918, but he was eager to shift the focus of these gatherings. With other leaders, Riley met that year at the summer home of R.A. Torrey in Pennsylvania, whose ministries at Moody Bible Institute and Biola form a bridge between the Niagara Fundamentalists led by Brooks and Gordon and the 20s Fundamentalists led by Riley, Shields, and Norris. With Riley taking conspicuous leadership, these men, about 50-50 Baptists and Presbyterians, agreed to hold a conference in Philadelphia the following year devoted to the defense of the fundamentals of the faith. The organizer, keynote speaker and principal source of energy at the first World Conference on the Fundamentals of the Faith that assembled from May to June 1919 was clearly W.B. Riley. He emerged as the president of the WCFA, an interdenominational body that devoted itself to defending conservative theology. I'll skip to the next paragraph. The WCFA is not as significant to our purposes. Of more significance to our story were Riley's efforts within the NBC. By 1920, conservative Northern Baptists were finally realizing that they had no chance of checking the spread of modernism in their denomination unless they organized. They therefore held a pre-convention rally for 2 days just before the 1920 convention meeting in Buffalo, New York. They addressed three principal concerns: modernist influence on the convention, the schools teaching materialism, evolution, and the social gospel, and open membership. The third of these points appears to be a watering down of Baptist polity and received the least attention in the controversy. The main conflict developed over modernism in the schools, on the mission fields, and in the Baptist publications. Curtis Lee Laws, editor of Washington Examiner, as you know, coined the term fundamentalist to describe the conservatives assembled in Buffalo to formulate a reform agenda for the NBC. Riley was a rising leader in interdenominational fundamentalism through his leadership of the WCFA. But he recommended that Brooklyn pastor Jasper Cornelius Massey assume the leadership of the Northern Baptist Convention. Massey was an accomplished orator, led prosperous churches first in Brooklyn and then from 1922 in Boston, and was committed to orthodoxy. Nevertheless, he does not seem to have been temperamentally suited to a life-and-death struggle against modernism. I was not able to determine the extent of contact between Wolfkin and Massey, but they no doubt were acquaintances since they each held major pastorates in the same borough of New York City. At the Buffalo Convention, the fundamentalists enjoyed the most success they would ever have. They succeeded in convincing the denomination to withdraw from the interchurch movement, and the delegates appointed a committee of nine to investigate liberalism in the denominational schools. Frank Goodchild, the fundamentalist, chaired the committee. Riley recused himself from sitting on this committee because of his association with Northwestern, but he hoped that much good would come from a thorough investigation. The fundamentalists organized as a reform movement within the NBC shortly after the Buffalo Convention. They called their organization the Fundamentalist Fellowship, and Riley was a loud voice among them from the first. More moderately minded men, such as Massey, Goodchild, and Laws, tended to assume the reins of leadership, however. Perhaps Riley's extensive efforts in connection with the WCFA prevented his greater commitment, or perhaps the majority of the fellowship pastors wanted a less militant approach. In any event, the Des Moines Convention in 1921 was a distinct disappointment to Riley and his allies. At an enthusiastic pre-convention meeting, the fundamentalists had endorsed the conservative statement of faith dubbed the Good Child Confession. Fundamentalists like Riley and Bob Ketchum hoped for intense conflict on the convention floor, leading to substantive change. Unfortunately, the leadership of the Fundamentalist Fellowship went into Des Moines with neither plan nor intention to accomplish anything on the convention floor other than to try to conciliate their modernist opponents. Goodchild read a report that summarized the findings of the Committee of Nine. Some modernism was undeniably present in the schools, he admitted, but Baptists had good reason to be proud of the overall job being done by their institutions of higher learning. In reality, the committee turned up only a fraction of the modernism saturating the seminaries and colleges because most of them were sufficiently well-endowed and independent to simply refuse to cooperate. Rather than confront this unsatisfactory state of affairs, Goodchild and other conservatives on the committee chose to assume the best. The investigation came to nothing. Most surprisingly, the conservatives did not even present the Goodchild Confession for a vote. Laws applauded this decision. The fundamentalists had no desire to plunge the convention into controversies of this kind. Laws was only partly correct. Some fundamentalists eagerly desired to plunge the convention into controversies of precisely that sort. A rift was developing in the ranks of the Baptists calling themselves fundamentalists. The dividing point related to militancy, that is, the attitude with which one confronts modernism. Are modernists the enemy, preaching another gospel, or brothers, differing with the conservatives over relatively insignificant matters? Both attitude, conciliatory or militant, and ultimate logical response, compromise or separation, divided the one group of fundamentalists from the other. Riley was a militant. And he was keenly disappointed by the lack of results the Fundamentalist Fellowship had achieved in its first two conventions. He was determined not to sit idly by at the 1922 convention and allow the leaders to temporize yet again. Rather than bring forward the Goodchild Convention, however, Riley decided to present the confession of faith he himself had adopted over 30 years earlier, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. All right, that is the context for the collision in 1922. The first 2 days of the Indianapolis Convention of 1922 were typically unpromising for the fundamentalists. For the first time, a mainline denomination had chosen a woman as president of the convention, Helen Barrett Montgomery. The preacher for the meeting was A.W. Bevan, who, interestingly, was the pastor of Lake Avenue Church in Rochester and had been there since the days when Wolfkin was a professor at the seminary in town. In 1929, Bevan would become the president of Rochester. He was no conservative. That is, all the positions of significance were held by liberals. On the evening of the second day of the convention, about 300 fundamentalists met to discuss strategy. They decided to present the New Hampshire Confession rather than the Goodchild Confession because of its historic associations. Riley volunteered to make the motion. A packed house, Riley's motion, his reading of the confession, Wolfkin's ingenious countermotion, the extended debate involving impassioned speeches from both sides, the final vote. Indeed, these all made for a dramatic scene. And the fundamentalists suffered devastating defeat. Riley subsequently redoubled his efforts. He helped organize the BBU that was launched in May 1923. He served as its vice president for the northern churches. He continued to travel for the WCFA, edited several fundamentalist publications, generally held the fight against modernism and evolution for the remainder of the decade alongside other larger-than-life figures such as Shields of Toronto and Norris of Fort Worth. By the end of the decade, it was clear that these battles would not be won. Many fundamentalists embraced separatism and withdrew from the mainline denominations to establish independent ministries. Riley refused to do so and labored within the NBC until finally withdrawing in 1947. Most of the churches in the Minnesota Baptist Convention followed him out and joined the nascent conservative Baptist movement. It appears in retrospect that the decision made by the delegates in Indianapolis in 1922 confirmed a course that the NBC would not be deterred from. The denomination chose Wolfkin's path rather than Riley's. Wolfkin, although only 2 years Riley's senior, did not have nearly so long to live. He had already approached Rockefeller, James C. Colgate, another leading layman at Fifth Avenue, and suggested his friend, Harry Emerson Fosdick, as his successor. Fosdick was not yet ready to leave First Presbyterian Church and rebuffed their initial approaches, but Wolfkin and the trustees were patient. By 1925, Fosdick consented to become the new pastor of what was now Park Street Baptist Church, as long as certain conditions were met. These were fairly heavy conditions. The church dropped Baptist from its name, as well as all Baptist requirements for membership. So to get Fosdick, they had basically ceased to be Baptist. A small group of dissenters left Park Street over these changes, but Wolfkin and Fosdick rejoiced that they were gone. Quote, as Wolfkin wrote Fosdick, "I am glad that the irreconcilables have all withdrawn, some two dozen in all. They were Haldimanites," named after I am Haldeman, under whom Wolfkin professed faith, "Morites, Straitonites, Hivites, Jebusites, Perizzites, Moabites, Ammonites, and other rites. But the old guard, Armitagites," now the Armitagites by this time would have been very old. That is, Armitage had been pastor of this church half a century before. And Armitage stood by the stuff. He was a solid man. He was pre-birth of fundamentalism, but he was a hardliner. So I doubt Armitage appreciated this citation. But the old guard, Armitagites, Faunsites, Johnsonites, and the Wolfkinites will stick by the stuff. The majority of the congregation obviously accepted these developments. As radical as Fosdick was, it appears that Wolfkin's ministry had prepared the way for him. Robert Motes Miller says, Rockefeller Jr. rightly termed, quote, St. Cornelius, a kind of John the Baptist preparing the way for Fosdick. Now, that's a painful thing to read. I apologize. But that's what Rockefeller said. Side, one of the more conservative Park Avenue saints at the time of Fosdick's call, since I have already taken the plunge under Dr. Wolfkin's liberalism, I might as well swim on a cross under Dr. Fosdick. When criticism of these steps came on the national stage, Fosdick was willing to downplay the issues and try to mollify denominational representatives. It was Wolfkin who now sounded militant. Only Dr. Wolfkin counseled against a policy of appeasement. Remember, this is the kind, gentle Wolfkin, the man that everybody loves because he's so sweet-natured. He jacked up Fosdick in Geneva with the old Scottish war cry, "Having flung the heart of Bruce, let us come up to it." Reasoned Wolfkin, even if we were to affirm a purpose of falling into line with all the old conservative practices, I am sure they would keep up the fight on us, if not on the ground of church polity, then upon the ground of progressive theology. I therefore agree that nothing would be gained by retracing a single step at this time, and certainly much would be lost by giving broad-minded Christians, with whom we hope to do our larger work, the idea that we are either playing fast or loose with our convictions or lack a genuine sincerity in our movement. Within months, Wolfkin would declare to Fosdick, "Egad, I am for dropping the very name Baptist and all its impediments. I'll set my foot with him who goes farthest." So much for the gentle, congenial old liberal. It's telling that he applies to himself the axiom that he will accompany the one who goes the farthest. A characteristic of apostasy is that it rarely has well-defined limits. The downward slide is often arrested only by death. At the installation service of the notorious liberal Fosdick, Wolfkin gave a blasphemous introductory message comparing Fosdick to Christ. Wolfkin said in his sermon, "He that cometh after me is preferred before me. You must increase," he said to Fosdick. "I must decrease. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is made full. Accept then this pulpit from one who loves you sincerely, who gives you his benediction and bids you Godspeed in the Master's name." As a result of Fosdick's appointment and the changes undertaken at Park Street, soon rebuilt as a magnificent Gothic structure renamed Riverside, conservatives at the 1925 convention meeting in Seattle sought to unseat the church's delegates, none other than Dr. and Mrs. Wolfkin. A rancorous three-hour debate ensued, but the motion to unseat them was defeated by a 3-to-1 vote. Later in the same convention, conservatives attempted to block Wolfkin's re-election to the Ministers and Missionaries Benefit Board. The 65-year-old minister made his way to the platform, withdrew his nomination, and then gave a gentle, conciliatory speech that concluded with words that left many in the hall in tears. "Had you decided that I could no longer walk side by side with you, I should still believe that though my path would verge away from that which those who had excluded me must follow, I might yet enter the New Jerusalem, whose 12 gates open up on every horizon, even though I might come in by a gate opposite to that which they should enter. I cherish the belief that we shall know each other better when the mists have rolled away. Subsequently, a conservative was so moved that he resubmitted Wolfkin's name, and the crafty old liberal retook his seat on the committee. Wolfkin officially retired from the ministry on January 13, 1926, after 14 years at the church and 40 years in the ministry. A year later, his health began to fail. After a one-year-long illness, he died January 6, 1928, buried in Brooklyn. Shortly before his death, he sent a short letter to Haldeman, who is now 82. He wrote, "I trust in that infinite redeeming grace which forgives my sins through the merits of the cross and cleanses my soul through the blood of Jesus Christ. I acknowledge Jesus as being my divine Savior, my Lord, my God, my all." One would like to believe that this note expresses a return to an orthodox understanding of salvation by grace alone. Unfortunately, in the year of his death, a collection of his sermons was released expressing the theology he had fully imbibed by the 1920s. I include here an excerpt. You need to have a fairly strong stomach for this theology. Here is classic liberalism expressed about as succinctly as it can be. "In every century, men persecute and kill the heralds, challenging the forward step, and then the succeeding generations honor them and make saints of them. There is a tendency, prevalent even in our own time, which propels in an opposite direction to that of the text." The text, by the way, is a proof text out of Joshua, where God says to Joshua, "Tell the people that they go forward." And so he's preaching on Joshua and saying, that's what we want to do. We want to go forward. Against the word impelling us to go forward, there is a modern cry which shouts, "Back, back!" Not back to the world or to sin, but back to a primitive condition and loyalty to ancient belief, custom, form, ceremony, and symbols. It is a kind of slogan or battle cry which shouts, "Back to the apostles, back to the Bible, back to Christ." This has a good sound and seems to be an emphasis upon loyalty. But if we are wise, we shall ask, what do we mean by such a cry? What do they mean who say today that the Bible is our final authority? Authority in what? Shall we say in science? Is the Bible the last word in nature or history? The attempt to interpret the statements of the Bible literally and then to harmonize them with science is a pathetic failure. We cannot stretch the biblical chronology to fit the findings of geology. We cannot expand the idea of a limited world to the dimension of the modern universe. We cannot carry these literal interpretations and the modern scientific revelation in the same mind. To attempt to hold them in separate mental compartments, apportioning 6 days to science and 1 day to dogma, is unsatisfactory. If then by this cry back to the Bible, we mean back to a literal interpretation, some find themselves unable to go in that direction. The scientist in that case will leave the Bible, even as earlier he left the church. The authority of science within its own field has become indisputable. The modern student of nature will not even consent to argue it. If we are to retain the Bible, we must give it a wider interpretation than that insisted upon by those who make it an authority in natural science. The Bible deals with realities of another sort than those of science and makes a different appeal. The whole worldview has changed since the Bible was written, and we cannot make the modern and the ancient worldviews correspond. The Bible was not designed to give us a scientific account of physical nature. It is the story of God's progressive revelation of himself to man. When men raise the challenge back to the Bible, it really means back to some peculiar interpretation of the Bible. Antiquity may be claimed as authority for the interpretation, yet the interpretation may, in fact, be of very recent date. He hated dispensationalism. Our conservatism threatens to become the winding sheet of death. We maintain the forms of our fathers, but we deny the spirit which gave them significance. Even today, I hear men saying that they hesitate to send their sons to college lest it jeopardize their Christian faith. Truly, there are dangers in college life. But these are not due to the science which is taught there. If men prefer to become octogenarian before their time and sink into religious lotus eaters and dream dreams of the past, let them at least grant to youth their heritage, and permit them to see visions, new visions, and follow the Lord who goes before them. So there's passionate liberalism. It's no wonder that professors like this could win over young men to a failed cause, a false cause. Whatever the profession of the lips of such a man, one must fear for the eternal destiny of a man who consciously chose to go forward, even if it meant abandoning the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The trajectory Wolfkin chose led to a very different destination than that traveled by W.B. Riley, by the grace and to the glory of God. All right, that is the story. And I have 6 minutes for lessons. Number one. I conclude from this that a convention is a poor context for contending for the faith. I almost wish I had not put the word successfully there, because that's also true. But even without the word successfully, it is a poor context for contending for the faith. The fundamentalists had to learn this painful lesson in the 1920s. Conventions function on compromise, not conviction. The separatism that fundamentalists eventually embraced was not merely a practical exigency. It was a superior way to obey biblical mandates. For whatever reason, I know what the reason is. The conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention that began about 3 years after my family left the Southern Baptist Convention when I was a teenager has caused young people in our circles, maybe not so young people in our circles, to say, wow, look at all the great good they're doing. We need to be a part of that. And the Southern Baptist Convention seems to have more appeal to fundamentalists than it's ever had. And the lesson of the 1920s is that you will not prosper fighting there without compromise. That is, that's how conventions work. You say, but there are men there that are not compromising. You just contradicted yourself. There are men there who are not compromising. To be there, you've got to compromise. Because you are part of an assembly which is not pure. And there are many, many godly people in the convention. And there are godly churches in the convention. But it's a poor place for obeying 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That is, it's impossible to be there and fight the battle and not have concourse with Belial and fellowship with darkness. And tell you the truth, fundamentalists learned this lesson the hard way. I mean, this was a tough lesson. The 1920s were brutal. And Riley in particular, he stayed in the convention for 17 years after he had lost any influence there. And by the way, by the early 30s, he was participating in convention activities and sitting on committees when he knew the guy across the table from him denied the virgin birth and the deity of Christ. But if you're in the convention and you want to have any influence, that's the game you must play. And I rejoice in the successes that the conservatives have had. Brother Straub, I don't know if he'll speak to this. He knows, I know an ounce to the ton he knows about this subject. I rejoice in those successes, but the successes must be bought with a price. And I think it's a high price to pay. Number two, we must never mistake congeniality for brotherhood. In his latter years, Wolfkin's friends routinely referred to him as the saintly Wolfkin. You got to love this quote by W.H.P. Foss, who was a terrible liberal himself. He said, he was the only man I have known to whom the ancient title saint seems not inappropriate. Right. Well, his conception of saint apparently is not derived from Paul. As we have seen, the dogmatism with which he held his theology made him privately extremely intolerant of the fundamentalists. Fundamentalists, justly at times, are criticized for their virulence in struggle. And there are wonderful examples of this virulence in the 1920s. And I'm not going to stand and defend J. Frank Norris. I'm not going to defend all the things that T.T. Shields said or any of these men. It is absolutely wrong, though, to assume that all the nastiness was on the side of the good guys. That is, there should have been no nastiness on the side of the good guys. I'm not making an excuse. But the liberals, they knew how to play power politics in the convention. And they might smile and shake your hand warmly, but they'd rip you to shreds as soon as you were out of sight. One thing you could say for Norris, he would do it right in your face. All right. Number three, like historic Baptists, We must be prepared. I guess the point of number two. The point of number two is let us not embrace just because the person seems warm and friendly and holds out his hand. Right? There's got to be more evaluation. Like historic Baptists. And this one's been covered pretty well today. We must be prepared to confess our faith in clear, biblically based affirmations. If our faith will not reduce to clear propositions, it will do us no credit to hide behind smoke screens like the word biblicist or the phrase no creed but the Bible. Those are smoke screens. Who won't say he is a biblicist? But what does that mean? I am a biblicist who believes the following 14 points James Brooks wrote in 1878, the Niagara Creed. I am a biblicist who believes the following 18 points, the New Hampshire Confession. I am a biblicist who believes, and the reason schools like Maranatha Baptist Bible College are still orthodox after 40 years is that every faculty and staff member signs a human statement of faith every year that says, yeah, I believe the Bible, and this is what it teaches. And if I sign that, I either believe those things or I'm a liar. And there's no other way to keep an organization true. Number four, Baptist soul liberty must not be interpreted as every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Like Spurgeon during the downgrade in the BBU, and like Riley at Indianapolis in 1922, that's the British Baptist Union, not BBU. We must insist that the liberty of a Baptist does not extend to denying what it means to be a Baptist. And fifth, Riley's faithfulness to God and Wolfkin's unfaithfulness to God cannot be evaluated by appealing to the relative success in denominational conflict. As the great Puritan Rutherford liked to put it, duties are ours, events are God's. We may lose skirmishes, influence, accolades. The wealthy, the powerful, the crowds may follow the other path. Our sole task is faithfulness to the truth. The 1920s fundamentalists, while as imperfect as we are, give us a sterling example of fidelity when it seemed that all the world was against them.